Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. As was announced, I am Keith Kaiser from Pennsylvania, specifically from the place called Reading, which is about an hour northwest of Philadelphia. And I do have a Midwestern connection, for my wife was born and raised in the great state of Iowa. So when I married her, I began to meet all kinds of wonderful Christians round about the Midwestern region in Iowa and Missouri, and now up here in Minnesota. She has been friends with Jen Rivers for many years, and I've heard good things about Storybook Lodge, so I'm looking forward to being up there all week, Lord willing. Just a little about myself, since this is my first time here. I was raised in a Christian family, which is a great privilege, but it doesn't ensure anything. If you've been raised in a Christian family, you know that being born to Christian parents doesn't make you any less sinful, doesn't make your flesh any less bad, doesn't mean that you need a Savior any less than anybody else out there in the world. All it ensures is that from an early age I heard the gospel. I can't ever remember a time when intellectually I didn't know the facts and details of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just like everybody else, I had to come to the Savior personally and had to repent before Him, to acknowledge that I was a sinner, totally lost on my way to hell, incapable of saving myself. And that it was only in receiving the life that He was offering me, the life which He could offer me because He died on the cross for my sins at Calvary and rose again from the dead for my justification. That was my only hope, and I came to Christ as a 7-year-old boy and have never had cause to regret that decision to be saved and to know the Lord Jesus. And I know a little bit more about Him and a little bit more of Him personally now at the age of 34 than I did at 7. But I want to tell you, I've never learned anything about the Lord Jesus that's not worth knowing. I've never learned anything about Him that is embarrassing. I've never found any defect in Him. And that's the exciting thing about the Lord Jesus, that through all eternity, through all the eons upon eons and ages piled upon ages, will never come to an end of the one whom the Scripture describes as altogether lovely. And so it's of Him that I want to speak to you about. Just to let you know, I've been serving the Lord with all of my time since 1999. Before that, I worked in a series of different jobs and did different things. Did a lot of preaching since I was 17, and have been giving all my time to preaching and writing for the last 8 years. And Naomi has joined me in that. She's able to go to almost every place that I go. So the Lord's blessed us with a little 7-month-old girl, and she's down in the nursery because she does like to preach. I've exhorted her from 1 Corinthians 14 about the ladies being silent in the churches. All to no avail. I've told her that she speaks in tongues and there's no interpreter present. There's so many scriptures, and yet she still wants to talk. So there she is in the nursery. Hebrews chapter 2 now, reading in the Word of God at verse 5. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And we'll read more by and by, but that will be enough to get us started. I tell you, it's not every week when I'm preparing to go to a certain part of the United States, or of the world for that matter, that a natural or a I don't know if you want to call it an unnatural catastrophe, whatever we would describe the terrible thing that happened at the bridge last Wednesday happened. It was very shocking as we were thinking very much about this part of the world, and then to hear that this bridge had come down and that there had been loss of life. And I began to think about that and think about the people that had got up that morning and thought it was a day like any other, that they had been commuting to work or to school or coming home by that time of day. And they had thought this was just another day like any other, maybe annoyed a bit at the slowdown around that bridge. And yet some of those people were going to be ushered into eternity very suddenly. And others would be spared. Others would have rescue stories of amazing events that spared them, little things that meant the difference between life and death. And I was thinking back to 9/11, probably the defining day for anyone who was alive and cognizant, old enough to remember what happened in 2001. That's a day we'll probably never forget. It's this generation's Pearl Harbor or this generation's Kennedy assassination. You'll always remember where you were when you got the news. And in my case, I had some friends that worked in the towers. And it was a couple days before I knew whether they were dead or alive. And I found out, as the Lord had it, that every one of them were spared. And there are amazing stories about people that should have been in the towers that weren't there when they went down. And there were people that shouldn't have been there, but were there when they went down. And you say to yourself, wow, all the details, all the things. And you look at this world where there's so much suffering and so much pain and so many tragedies that come to pass. And you say, how can it all possibly have meaning? How can we make sense out of it? You know, people out there in the world, they look at some of these things, and some people look at these tragedies that happen and they say, well, that just goes to show you there is no God. Because if there were a God and He were good and all-powerful, well, certainly He could have stopped this from happening. And if He is God and He didn't stop it from happening, then He must not be very good. That's a bit of a paraphrase of how the skeptical philosopher David Hume of Scotland 300 years ago formulated that objection against belief in God. But I tell you, it's really not much of a strong objection against God. Because although people may think and may look at things that happen that are bad and things that happen that are catastrophic and things that happen that harm people and snuff out lives, it in no way argues against the existence of God. In fact, if you take that rather shallow view of why there's suffering in the world and you say, well, it just shows that there is no God. Okay, you've got rid of God, but for a moment let's assume those folks are right. Then you've gotten rid of hope as well. Because there is absolutely no possibility to deal with the suffering then. There's no one to bring meaning out of it. There's no one that can use it for any higher purpose. There's no one that can deliver us, even from the most common form of suffering that happens to all humanity sooner or later. I speak of death. One out of every one person dies. Apart from one amazing future event that will happen when the Lord Jesus comes back. But so far in history, one out of one dies. The only hope of escape from death, the Old Testament has a couple of tantalizing views, the only hope of salvation, the only hope of being delivered from the cycle of suffering and pain and loss, is to be found in God. Because it was through God that Enoch was translated. It was through God that Elijah was delivered. He's the only one who has power that is greater than death and power greater than suffering. So when people look at tragedies that happen, they often want to throw God out of the mix and say, well, it just shows there is no God. No, it just shows the absolute need for God. Because apart from God, we have no answer. You know, man has been trying and working and trying to advance his sciences for hundreds of years now, and they haven't disinvented war, have they? In fact, in the 20th century, the most technologically advanced century in the history of man, or at least since the Egyptians built the pyramids, the most technically advanced century in human history was also the bloodiest century in human history. And for every 5 advances they made that made our lives better, that helped us with our health, that expanded medicine and all those great things that we thank God for allowing man to discover, for every 5 good things science produced, they produced other things that could wipe out lives by the thousands in an instant, couldn't they? And man, as far as he goes, as much as he tries to deal with the problems and the suffering and the evil out there, man can't deal with it because he can't deal with the evil even within himself. It reminds me of the famous incident in the life of the British essayist Gilbert Keith Chesterton. I don't know that he was a saved man, but he got this right when a newspaper in his day wrote an editorial question and asked people to write in saying, "What is wrong with the world?" Chesterton wrote them a letter and said, "Dear sirs, I am," signed Gilbert Chesterton. In other words, I'm what's wrong with the world. You want to ask what's wrong with the world, we don't have to look to Darfur. We don't have to look to the region that was damaged by the tsunami. We don't have to look to all the sin and iniquity that's going on out there, so to speak. We have only to look within our own human hearts. Because the Bible says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Some of the people that the world historically has come to refer to as saints, a bit unbiblically. The Bible uses the word saint to regard all believers, but people in the world sometimes speak about this saint or that saint. St. Paul, for example. Here, St. Paul, Romans chapter 7, he says, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." He looked at himself, and he said, apart from God and apart from God's work, I am carnal, sold under sin. Apart from God, all I do is evil. Apart from God, all I do is sin. I can't not do the evil that I don't want to do, and I can't do the good that I want to do. The things I want to do, the things I know I ought to do, what I know I should practice, that I can do. And the things I know I ought not to do, the things that I abhor even, those are the very things I end up doing as a man in my sins, estranged from God, as a fallen man. And when we look at this world of 6.5 plus billion people, and we look at all the suffering, and we look at the collective heartache and pain, and the tremendously loud sob that if we could hear in an instant all the pain of the world coming up before God, it must be a terrible groan coming from this planet. In fact, Romans 8 says this planet itself is groaning because of sin, because of the fall. And we look at it and we say, all of this suffering, all of this pain, all the disease, all of the heartache, all of the bloodshed, where's it all going to? What's the point of it all? And who can stop it? Is there going to be any deliverance from the evil that is so pervasive in this world and in our lives as human beings? And the Bible answers a loud and resounding yes, there is an answer. Yes, there is a hope. Yes, it is moving towards something. And to understand it, really, we have to take our minds back to the beginning, and we have to think about those early chapters of the book of Genesis. Sadly, so controversial today, because people don't want to bow to the authority of God's Word. And people go back and they look at God's account of the beginning of humankind, and they say, it couldn't have happened that way. That is so unsophisticated. That is such a fairy tale, the thought that God would make one man and one woman there in the garden and start out the human race just from one couple. And yet with their own DNA researches over the last 10, 15 years, they've discovered that all human beings came back from one couple genetically. And that's still controversial, and people are still writing articles back and forth about it. But that was well documented in a number of publications by evolutionary scientists. So I don't know why they'd have any big deal if they think our first parents were some proto-humanoid figure in Africa about 6 million years ago, or who knows how long ago. I don't know why they'd have a problem with God doing it by starting with one couple. But when you read about God creating that one couple and putting them in the world, you get an understanding of what God is like, of what His character is like. Because in creating mankind, He didn't put us into a world that is like the one in which we now inhabit. This world now is one of pain, is one of suffering. This one is one of difficulty. As Tennyson, I think it was, put it, it's nature red in tooth and claw. God didn't make the world that way. In the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth, and He proceeded to put different things into this earth. And at the end of the days, He looked on this earth and He said, it's good. And after He had created human beings, He said, it's very good. And He put man and woman into a garden, an idyllic situation, surely. Because when we think of a garden today, all the negative things you might think of having to do with gardening all stem from the fall. If you think of a garden and immediately you think of weeds, that's a product of the fall. If you're thinking of thorns and thistles, that's something that happened after the fall. If you're thinking of how your back aches and you've got a bulging disc from too many times bowing down in your garden and weeding and hoeing and doing all the things you do, again, that's a product of the fall. Imagine gardening. Imagine producing all of the things that you like to eat. Imagine being able to not only produce vegetables and edible things, but things that are aesthetically pleasing, beautiful things. Imagine being able to order the garden and be able to produce these beautiful flowering trees. We were just down in the Bahamas last week preaching, and they have this wonderful tree down there. The Royal Poinciana, I think they call it, or something like that. It's got this beautiful reddish-orange flower on it. We go around the different countries and we look at the flowers and we look at the diversity in what comes forth. Even now, after the fall, there's still a lot of latent beauty left in this creation. And we say, what must it have been back there at the beginning of the book of Genesis when God put man into the garden and said, now here's your job. I'm going to give you meaningful labor. You're going to be able to go forth and tend and cultivate this garden. It's not just going to be a matter of hard work. In fact, you're not going to have to work as we work in the modern sense of the word, striving and having difficulty to bring forth our living. No, it's going to come forth very easily for you. And you're going to be able not only to work in that garden and develop the vegetables and the trees, but you're actually going to order the garden. So it appealed to man's organizational ability, to his intellect. And then when it came to the animal creation, God said, well, how about a little taxonomy? You're going to be able to name the animals. Now, that dear fellow Linnaeus, who lived in Holland or wherever he lived about 300 years ago or so, back in the 1600s, I believe it was. I mean, that guy spent his whole life cataloging kingdom, phylum, class, order, genus, species, and coming up with all these marvelous Latin names that biology and zoology students rue the name Linnaeus today because they had to learn all these things and memorize them. And it's very difficult. Where would organic chemistry 1 and 2 be without Linnaeus? But there we are. We've got all these. I say that because a certain member of your congregation is taking his classes right now. But anyway, God said, Adam, you're going to be the first to do it, not Linnaeus. Here's the animals. You name them. And so Adam had to look at the animal and think about the animal and decide what he was going to name it. Until finally, after going through this careful examination of the animals and the different kinds of animals that were out there, it became evident to Adam that none of these were a suitable companion to him. But God had already thought of it first. He said it's not good that man should be alone. And He made Adam a beautiful woman, Eve, who would be his helpmate in the garden. And he had absolutely everything he needed. Absolutely everything he could possibly want. Everything coming from the hand of God. Enough to eat, not any fears of enemies or predators. He had perfect security. Oh, how the world longs for that today. He had a world without disease, without the kind of pain that is so endemic today in our world. He had all of these good things and the companionship of the woman and no marital squabbling, imagine that, and being able to walk with the Lord God Almighty Himself and commune in the cool of the day. That really was an idyllic picture. And all of it stems from the character of God who is good and who wants man's betterment. God who wants human beings to flourish and to thrive and to have the best. God who doesn't want man to die. God who doesn't want him to be ill or in pain or suffering. God that hates war. God that abhors divorce. God that absolutely despises everything that sin has currently done to this planet. God shows what He's like. Because when He made the creation, before the fall, everything was good, very good. It reflected His matchless love for mankind. And there was only one prohibition. Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat. Adam, I want you to be subject to me. I'm your ultimate authority. I'm the one who tells you what's good and what's evil. And I don't want you acting in independence of me. And yet that's exactly what our first parents did. And exactly what each one of us as human beings has done repeatedly through the centuries. To try to take the things of this life, to try to take even the gifts of God and to try to use them and enjoy them apart from God. To say, you know, well, I'll take my body, I'll take the breath God gives me, I'll take the heartbeats God gives me, and the time God gives me, and I'll use them for myself. And then maybe, well, it is nice indeed to give God His due. Maybe I'll give God an hour out of the week. Or some people, it's not even that. Some people, they show up at Christmas and Easter time. Or some people, it's not even that. And yet when we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and we tell people that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they don't want to believe us. They want to point to some notorious sinner, some drug peddler, or some murderer or something. And they will say, well, sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as that guy. Well, that guy, whoever he is, sitting on death row somewhere, isn't the standard. The standard is God's own righteous and holy standard, which says, I am God, and beside me there is no other. I am God, you'll have no other gods before me. I am God, and you will love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because that's the only logical thing to do in response to a God who is so great and who has given us so much. And yet human beings by the billions, whether they're faithful to their spouses or not, whether they ever cheat on their taxes or not, whether they've ever killed anybody or fired a shot in anger or not, human beings come into this world living for themselves. And many of us live a good chunk of our life like that. Until we realize that in spending our lives on ourselves, we miss out on so much of what God has intended for us. Because you hear this scripture here in Hebrews chapter 2, quoting the 8th Psalm, which interestingly, a brother read a portion of this morning in the earlier meeting. And here, the psalmist looks up at heaven. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, or how excellent is your name in all the earth. You've made all these stars. You've made all the heavens, Lord. And when I look at the stars and the moon and the sun and all these celestial bodies and I consider the physics of that, what kind of power, what kind of wisdom that must have required. What is puny little man? What is Enosh, he uses the word in Hebrew, frail mortal man. What is he, that tiny little insignificant creature in the grand scheme of all things? What is he to you that you're mindful of him or that you visit him? Well, the evolutionists look at man and they say, well, man is nothing. Just a random combination of chemicals that has produced us as we are here. And we're here by a series of billions, if not trillions, of accidents. Time plus matter plus chance. That's all we are as human beings. There's really not much worth to us. You're right, we are insignificant. When we look at the planets and the universes and the galaxies that we're continually discovering, man doesn't have any significance. Man doesn't have any importance. And there are probably beings out there in the universe that are greater and smarter than us and that have, from an evolutionary standpoint, more worth. That's where evolutionary thinking leads you. And it's no wonder, then, if people think that they're just here by accident, that there's no rhyme or reason, that they're really not worth anything. It's no wonder that life is so cheap on this planet, that people do such inhumane and cruel things to one another, that people throw away the lives of babies, the most vulnerable and precious of human life, and they'll throw them away so callously and heartlessly. It's a reflection of their philosophy. The difference is that in God's thinking, the psalm doesn't stop there. He says, by rights, yes, the God who made this great universe, the God who put the sun and moon and stars up there, why should He pay attention to puny little man? But I want to tell you something, says David. He does pay attention to man. Because He's put him over the works of His hands. I tell you, the psalmist was very daring. Do you know what he literally says in Hebrew? He says, you've made him a little lower than God. He uses the word Elohim. That was a bit much for the Septuagint translators, the guys who took the ancient Hebrew and put it into ancient Greek. They rendered it angelos, angels. And that's what's quoted here. But whether we're talking about God, who's at the top of everything positionally, or the angels that are below God, God puts puny little man right up there, right under the angels, right under Himself. You see, when Satan came and tempted our first parents and said, you know, God doesn't want you to take of that fruit. Why? Because He knows in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like Elohim. You'll be like God. And the implication was, God's holding out on you. There's something good out there that God doesn't want you to have. He's not letting you live up to your potential. God's holding you back. And we hear this kind of thinking all the time, don't we? You believe the Bible is literal. You're holding back your intellect. You're not going to get ahead in science or in university believing that this book full of myths is real and literal, they say. They say to women, to think that you should be submissive, that you shouldn't do everything that the men do, that's holding you back. That's keeping you from being the woman you could be. They imply that God is holding out on us. But the psalmist says, no, that's not the case at all. God put man in a position over creation to subdue this planet to God's authority, to make something of this planet, to make it flourish and blossom for the glory of God. That was His intention, to put all things under man. But the writer of Hebrews says here, in that putting all things under His feet, He left nothing that is not put under Him. You couldn't say, well, God said He'll have authority over the animals that are invertebrates, but He won't have authority over the vertebrates. No. He put Him over all the animal creation. Fish and fowl and that which flies and that which creeps and all of that, all put under Adam. Well, He didn't put the plants under Him. No, He did put the plants under Him. He put all under Him. He wanted Adam to take over the whole planet and make it flourish for God. Not holding anything back, but wanting man to undertake that great work in subjection to God. But now we don't see everything put under Him. Why is that? We look at this planet and we don't see the animal creation under control. We see all kinds of species showing up in the Mississippi River of all places that didn't start out here. And these species are coming in from other parts of the world and are destroying parts of our natural ecology. And do you know down there in the Everglades now, I never thought I'd feel sorry for an alligator, ugly creatures they are, and I've been very close to some of them, but down there in the Everglades they're having a big problem now because a lot of people have been letting loose their old pet Burmese pythons loose in the Everglades, and the pythons are reducing the alligator population. And biologists are concerned about this, that a species that came from another part of the world that doesn't have alligators is suddenly introduced, and now it's wiping out all the native species. And you can look around the world, and you can see how out of control the whole planet is, naturally speaking. Not everything is put under man's authority yet, or under man's control. We see it not yet all put under him. Why is that? Well, because man has become part of the problem. In sinning, man lost the capability to really do what God wanted him to do with this planet. In sinning, man cut himself off from God's wisdom, which would have led him on to how to order this planet. But don't despair, because verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus." God does have a plan to make this world flourish as he always intended it to flourish. We see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, that's fairly astonishing. I was just getting over the wonder that God would take frail, puny, mortal man and would make him just a little lower than the angels. I was thinking about God raising us up as human beings and investing us with such importance and authority. And I'm just getting used to that, just getting over my shock, and now I've got to read that God the Son came the other way. That rather than him being lifted up to be a little below the angels, he comes down to be a little lower than the angels. Because he is the one, says the verse, for whom were all things made and by whom were all things made. Hebrews chapter 1 is at pains to prove to us that he's better than anyone. Better, greater than the angels. He is God. And yet he would come down and be made a little lower than the angels. You say, what on earth would ever cause the Son of God to do that? Why would he ever step down from his glorious position? It says there, for the suffering of death. You see, in thinking about what this world has become since the fall, and thinking about what man's sin has done to the world and all the suffering and all the pain, God is not aloof from it. He doesn't sit up there in heaven and say, well, look at the mess they've made of the earth. I'll just leave them there to clean it up as best they can. He says, no, I've got a solution. I'm going to send my Son. He's going to become a man for the purpose of dying. You say, that's astounding. We sing it sometimes, Lord of life, to death once subject, blesser, yet a curse once made. That the Son of God, the Lord of life, the Creator of all that is, would die? Yes, says the verse, but we see Him crowned with glory and honor. Because the whole reason for Him dying, the whole purpose for Him suffering, was that He might enter into His glory. He said that to the Jew on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He said, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to have entered in to his glory? Peter uses that point very strongly in the first epistle of Peter. There is suffering and then there is glory. There is the cross and then there is the crown. And although we don't see everything put under mankind's control, we see the Son of God coming and dying. That through His ministry as a man, He might bring mankind into what God always wanted and intended for them. Now imagine the one who made all things and the one for whom all things were made, the captain of our salvation, the leader who is going to make it possible to break the cycle of suffering and pain and death. He now comes into this earth and He Himself suffers. Because in order to be our Savior, in order to be the captain of our salvation, He must suffer. He can't do it long distance. He can't do it by remote control. He can't send the angel Gabriel or Michael to do it. He comes down and the chapter tells us, inasmuch, verse 14, that the children have partaken of flesh and blood, and He uses a word meaning that's our common lot. We come into this world, we don't ask to be born, and here we are as human beings in flesh and blood, and we didn't make ourselves. That's our common lot. But He uses a different word for the Lord Jesus, verse 14. He Himself likewise shared in the same. Different word there. He voluntarily took to Himself humanity. He voluntarily became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1 says. Why would He do that? Well, the verse goes on to say that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How does the Lord Jesus deal with this problem of sin in the world and death and suffering? The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to go in and beat them at their own game. I'm going to go in and I'm going to deal with death and vanquish it. I'm going to have victory over it. Because the reason people suffer, the reason there is pain, and the reason ultimately that we die, it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. The reason we die, Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. That's what sin merits. That's what sin has earned, death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death, alienation from our God, being in darkness, being deformed and perverted from what God wants us to be by sin. And yet the Lord Jesus comes to this earth as a man, a sinless man, a man incapable of sinning because He was God manifest in the flesh, the impeccable Savior. And He goes into death and defeats Satan with His very tool. You see, through the years, and even to this day, Satan has been known to use the tactic of the fear of death to keep human beings in bondage. And people don't like to think about death. And when they think about it, they need some mechanism to cope with it. So here's what Satan does. On the one hand, if a person is of a religious bent of mind, he tells them, now here are ceremonies, here are a religious organization you can join, here are things you can do, and maybe you'll escape death that way. And because people fear death and what comes afterwards, they'll do it. And they'll be in bondage to religion, and they'll be trying to do as much good works, and they'll be relying on ceremonies and prayers and all kinds of things, all hoping that they're faithful enough and good enough that when they cross into the beyond, whatever that is, that God will let them into moksha or nirvana or heaven or paradise or whatever God's got going on, that God will let them in. And that's a bondage and a false hope. There are other people that don't care too much for religion, and Satan comes to them and says, well, you're afraid of death? What you got to do is drown your fear in a bottle, man. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. You only go around once. So make the most of it. Hedonism. Live for now. Live for today. Live for pleasure. Don't deny yourself anything. And he keeps people so caught up with those things that they don't think about death. Only when they have to, and then they quickly sedate themselves away from the thought of it. And by that and other means, he keeps people in bondage to their fear of death. And yet the Lord Jesus comes to this planet. And like David's mighty man, Benaiah of old, who went into battle against a magnificent Egyptian man, he went down there with his little bow staff and did a little Bruce Lee action on the guy. He disarmed him from his own spear and killed him with his own weapon. Or like David, who after knocking down that famous giant Goliath, took Goliath's own sword and beheaded him. In like manner, in the very hour when Satan thought he was getting his triumphant time of humiliating Christ by putting him, having him put there on the cross, he found out that yes, this was done by wicked hands, but it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And what man intended for evil, God turned for good. And there in dying for our sins and for sin, God judged it on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. God enabled Him to take away the sin of the world. God enabled now for a way to God to declare righteous the sinner, but to hate the sin. To judge the sin and to say, yes, I hate sin. I hate what it's done to my world. But I love the sinner and I want them to be free. I want them to be saved. And that's exactly what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and has died for us and has risen again for us, when we come and bow the knee before Him and say, my Lord and my God, be my Savior. Apply that work to my account. He brings us under His authority, under His kingdom. And He says, you remember that first Adam who failed so miserably? Well, I'm the last Adam, because after me you're not going to need any other Adam. And I'm bringing many sons to glory. I'm bringing a whole new race of men and women that love God and follow His orders. And one day they're going to be seen with me. Having suffered with me, they're also going to reign with me. And the Lord Jesus shows His triumph over suffering because He uses the very suffering He went through to engineer His great victory. And the very things He suffered being tempted are the very things that outfit Him to be our high priest today. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ can understand what you're talking about when you pray to Him. Not only understand, I say it reverently, in a theoretical sense, but understand in a practical, experiential sense, because the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be a man in this world. And the reason He is our great high priest who can minister to us and who can bring us just what we need in the hour of our trial, in the hour of our suffering. The reason He can bring us through this world of pain and finally present us to Himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing all stems from what He suffered, what He went through as a man here on earth, coming and doing His Father's will. So those are just some things that assure us that how things are right now aren't how they're going to be forever. After the Lord has shown us in the millennial kingdom just what God wanted for this planet all along, He's going to bring in something even better, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and God will be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15 says. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for His great gospel. We thank Thee for caring so much about humankind. To first of all elevate us to a position of importance in Thy creation, and then when we had forfeited it and failed and sinned, to save us at such a cost to Thyself, and to carry out Thy plan in spite of our failure, and to show what a mighty God Thou art. We thank Thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who though so great in position and glory, came and was so humble here on earth as a man. And yet, Father, He's entered into glory. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, the text says. And we look forward to seeing Him with even more glory through the ages as we praise and worship Him. We give Thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.